You may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke's Gospel, and chapter 22. If you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles in the center rack in front of you. You will be helped to follow along this morning. You'll find our passage for this morning beginning on page 881 of the pew Bible. That's page 881. Luke chapter 22. Now, if you are visiting with us this morning, or if you have missed out on the last few Sundays, you might be thinking, did he just say Luke chapter 22? It's Advent season. Doesn't he mean Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, since this is Christmas Eve? But no, I didn't stutter. The reason that we're at the end of Luke's gospel rather than at the beginning is because what we've been doing this Advent season is considering together one of the great truths of the incarnation, the truth that God became man. We're reflecting together on this great doctrine of the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is 100% a human being, that in the incarnation he is fully a man in every way, shape, and form. This is essential to the Christian faith. The Apostle John makes this clear, remember, when he writes in 1 John 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And then in his second epistle, John warns that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is anyone who denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. So God's Word makes it very clear that this is a vital biblical teaching that's essential to our faith. It needs to be emphasized, especially in theologically conservative churches. You know, there are theologically liberal churches out there, which really aren't churches at all, who call themselves Christian, but who deny the deity of Christ. They have no problem with the humanity of Jesus. It's his deity that they reject, the deity of Christ. They have no problem with the humanity of Jesus. So their theological project is to try to strip away all the supposed mythology surrounding Christ in an attempt to try to get back to the historical Jesus, to that man, the Jewish son of Joseph. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other heretical cults out there, they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And in reaction against all of that, what we have a tendency to do is to overemphasize the divinity of Jesus to the exclusion of really dwelling on his humanity, which can really make us very uncomfortable. And so for us, my hope and my prayer is that you will be challenged again today to really dwell on this essential element of the Christian faith, the humanity of Jesus. What better time to do this than during the Advent season in which we celebrate the incarnation, God becoming man? Well, so far we've considered the humanity of Jesus in his birth. You don't get much more human than childbirth, actually being born, coming forth from the womb of your biological mother. So the birth narrative is where we began this series. And then next, we considered the humanity of Jesus in his baptism. Remember, John's out there in the wilderness. He's baptizing people in the Jordan. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. So people are coming to him. They're confessing their sins, repenting of those sins, being baptized as an outward expression of their inward repentance. And then Jesus comes, and he undergoes this baptism for sinners because he's identifying with us sinners as our representative in his life. And so last week, we considered the humanity of Jesus in his temptation out in the wilderness as his first act of substituting for us in his life. And we learned a lot about the humanity of Jesus in his temptation. These were real, genuine temptations of a man to really sin against God. As a man, Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are. And now this morning we'll be considering the humanity of Jesus in his death and resurrection. Like with birth, you don't get much more human than death. Human mortality. We're born and then we died. Jesus died. He suffered and he died a human death. His heart quit beating. His lungs quit breathing. He died. And we'll see even how his resurrection from the dead, remarkably enough, demonstrates also his humanity. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to consider the humanity of Jesus in his second advent and dwell on the permanence of his humanity. If you've never thought about this, it might come as just sort of a huge shock to you, but Christ, in accepting his incarnate role as the Messiah, the second Adam, the King, in the lineage of David, of becoming a Jewish man, he knew full well that this meant that he became one of us forever, forever. As our human king, he will return at his second advent. He will be with us. He will be one of us in the new heavens and the new earth, the leader of our race, a man, fully man, leading us in worship of God and relating to us as a human being forever and ever. So that's just an overview of our Advent season, the humanity of Jesus in his birth, his baptism, his temptation, his death and resurrection, and his second coming. Now, our passage for this morning consists of three lengthy chapters from the night in which Jesus was betrayed to the day that he was carried up to heaven. But don't worry, I don't plan on keeping you here all day. We don't have time to read all of these chapters and verses. But I will be reading key selections along the way and then summarizing the rest as we make our way through. And I do have 3 points this morning, 3 points from our passage. First point, you see the humanity of Jesus in the garden. You see the humanity of Jesus in the garden on the night in which he was betrayed. Second point, you see the humanity of Jesus on the cross, on the cross. And third point, you see the humanity of Jesus in the resurrection. You see it in his resurrection. So, first point, notice with me how you see the humanity of Jesus in the garden on the night in which he was betrayed. Chapter 22 of Luke's gospel, it begins on this night by relating a murder plot, this plot to kill Jesus hatched by the religious leaders, and Satan enters into Judas Iscariot. And then Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And he begins to predict his betrayal and his suffering and his death. And he tells his disciples that they will all fall away and scatter this very night. And that Peter would even deny him 3 times before morning. And then let's pick up reading about this night in the garden at verse 39. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." So the temptations, they didn't come, you know, miraculously to an end back in the wilderness at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he resisted the temptation for devil worship, you know, receiving all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory through bowing down and worshiping the devil. No, Jesus suffered temptations all his life. And here in the garden, Jesus suffers temptation again. Notice how you see the humanity of Jesus right here in the garden. You see his humanity and that he doesn't want to be put to death. You see his humanity and that he fears suffering death on a cross. You see his humanity and that he prays and he earnestly beseeches God to remove this cup from him. You see his humanity and his weakness and his need for help as this angel, this ministering spirit comes to strengthen him, just like we saw last week in the wilderness. And you see his humanity and his loneliness, his desire for company and friendship of his companions on this night. This is all very human. You see very clearly in these verses, the humanity of Jesus. It's easy to see. He is so apprehensive. He is so terrified that he is profusely sweating. Have you ever sweated just out of fear? Your heart starts beating out of your chest. Your breathing gets rapid. Your muscles tighten. The temperature of your body warms to the point that you begin to sweat all over. Jesus sweats great drops of sweat. His human body, Jesus' glands, are responding to his strong human emotions. He is in agony as he contemplates death. He prays and he asks God to remove the cross from him, the very purpose for which he came. Just take it away. It's too terrible to face. It is too awful. His human will, not my will, he says, but your will, God, be done. Very human. It's interesting that the Gospel of Luke gives so much attention to the prayers of Jesus. You find Jesus praying at least 9 times in the Gospel, and 7 of those occurrences are unique to Luke's Gospel. And generally, they're just prior to some great crisis facing Jesus in his life. For example, you find Jesus praying just before his temptation, chapter 3, verse 21. You find Jesus spending an entire night in prayer just before choosing the 12. It's chapter 6, verse 12. You find Jesus praying just before Peter's confession of him at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 9, verse 18. In the transfiguration of Jesus, you find Jesus praying. And he's transfigured before his disciples as he's praying, chapter 9, verse 28. Why is Jesus praying so much? Well, he's praying because he is a man dependent upon his Father in heaven. Just in the prayer life of Jesus alone, you see his humanity. And especially in this prayer in the garden, where a sweating, fearful man prays in agony for God, if he is willing to remove the excruciating, imminent experience of punishment and public death from him. Years ago, when I was a PhD student at Southern Seminary, I had the great pleasure of actually making a small contribution to scholarship. I discovered and translated a Greek sermon preached by one of the Cappadocian fathers, who were the good brothers of the 4th century, who defended the deity of Jesus during a dark time in church history, when most of the churches founded by the Apostle Paul had fallen into heresy, into the heresy of denying Jesus' divinity. And I translated a sermon preached from this Gethsemane narrative by a man named Amphilochius of Iconium. Amphilochius of Iconium. And it was exciting because I was the first person, according to all accounts in the history of the church, to actually translate this particular sermon into any other language. It had never even been translated into Latin. And while there were many good and wonderful parts to this interesting sermon, including a very clear articulation of the penal substitutionary death of Jesus and the imputation of his righteousness to the believer, the sermon, it also made clear that Amphilochius was very much downplaying the humanity of Jesus. This was typical among the Cappadocian fathers because they were reacting against Arianism, which had ravaged the church, the heresy that denied the divinity of Christ. And so this great defender of Christ's divinity, this preacher, he was embarrassed by what we just read. And he ends up explaining away Jesus' agony at Gethsemane and especially his prayer for God to take away the cup. He explains all this away as a mere ruse, that Jesus is essentially play-acting here in order to trick and to goad the devil into stirring up the evil men who would crucify Jesus. So it's a trap. This is from my translation. He asks Jesus a rhetorical question, and then he gives the answer in Jesus' own mouth. So this is what he says. "Speak then, O Master, on what account do you, having come to the passion, decline to suffer? And why do you fear the threat of the Jews, you who command us not to fear those who kill the body? Therefore, why do you fear? Why do you grow faint, uttering words of cowardice? The things concerning Lazarus were not an apparition, were they? The things concerning Jairus' daughter were not a dream, were they? The things concerning the widow's son were not a phantom, were they? On the contrary, the things that happened were true. Therefore, how do you, who plunder death, fear death? And how do you, who raise the reeking dead with authority, become cowardly and pray that you would not meet with death? Therefore, explain to us, O Master, the meaning of the things that were said. For Eunomius now rejoices, Arius is now made glad, in order that they might seize an opportunity for blasphemy against the word." So he sets up the problem using typical 4th century rhetoric, and then here's the answer that he puts in Jesus' mouth. "For there is no rejoicing for the ungodly, says the Lord, for I am not afraid of death, as they say. I do not avoid suffering, as they suppose. Here then, I present a word of fear as bait, in order that by it I may ensnare death. For since the devil saw many signs that were done and was persuaded from the deeds that I am the Son of God, who appears in the form of man according to the prediction of the prophets, he feared and was afraid to nail me to a cross and deliver me over to death, lest by slipping into the appearance of death, I might set the dead free. What then did I do so that I might change the devil's cowardice into a lack of constraint and make death attack? I flee so that I might pursue. I am a coward so that I might be courageous. I submit myself to lowly words so that, because he supposes that I am one among many, he might make an assault and swallow me. For if he were not to swallow me, he would not be able to vomit up those who had been swallowed. For just as the fisherman, after putting the worm onto the hook, extends the fishing rod, and at one time shows the hook, and another time pulls it and drags it down in order that by showing the worm fleeing, he might cause the fish to make an assault upon it, so also I, after putting the body like a worm onto the hook of my divinity, at one time draw death as one full of fear, and at another time show the hook as one who has courage, in order that the devil, just like a fish attacking the worm, that is, making an assault upon the flesh, might be caught on the hook of my divinity, and being caught, get dragged in. Well, that was typical 4th century Christian preaching. But we all do this. We have a tendency to stray from the balance of Scripture when we're defending a particular important truth. As Martin Luther famously said, the church is like a drunken peasant who climbs back up onto his donkey only to fall off on the other side. We tend to overcorrect. We do that in many areas, and we do that in this area of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You even see it in the Christmas carols that we love and we sing, like Away in a Manger, where we sing, you know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Well, that's our tendency to de-emphasize the full humanity of Jesus. As a baby, Jesus surely cried from hunger and diaper rashes and all the sorts of sufferings that make babies cry. Jesus wept. Jesus sweat. Jesus feared death. You see the humanity of Jesus here in the garden. Second point, you see the full humanity of Jesus on the cross, in his suffering and death on the cross. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, soldiers arrive, and Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus gets arrested. His disciples scatter, just as he predicted. Peter denies ever knowing him. Jesus is mocked and stripped naked and humiliated and beaten. Then he's brought before the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, then before Herod. He's falsely convicted, sentenced to death, and he's too frail to carry his own crossbeam on the way to his execution site. So another man carries it for him. You see his humanity in that. And then he's crucified along with two other men who are sentenced to die. Let's pick up reading in chapter 23, starting in verse 44. So Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. God cannot die. Jesus died. He really died. The life went out from him, and his body became a human corpse. You see his humanity in his death. When he died a true, a physical human death. He died a death in which he suffered all the physical sufferings and emotional torment, all the pain and exhaustion that any other person would suffer who was dying by asphyxiation through being crucified. Crucifixion generally led to death by asphyxiation, by suffocation, because of the criminal's weakness. He would not be able to lift himself up on the cross to take another breath eventually. So under the weight of his own body, he would suffocate. It was excruciating and humiliating, torturously painful. Now, in order for Jesus to go to the cross and to die for our sins, he had to stop breathing. Why? Because he had lungs, which had to be filled with air, just like any other human being's lungs had to be filled with air in order to oxygenate his blood to sustain his frail human life. He commits his human spirit to God, verse 46, and he breathes his last. His lungs take that final breath. Years ago, a woman named Kimberly, the wife of one of my best friends at seminary, was once playing one of these guessing games with her little six-year-old daughter, you know, where you think of someone or some character and then the other person tries to guess who it is. And her little girl came up with this person, and she said, "He's big, and he does magic, and he's a mammal. Who is he?" And Kimberly thought, and she couldn't guess who her child was talking about. And finally, the six-year-old said, "It's Jesus." And initially, Kimberly thought, "What? That's kind of irreverent to describe Jesus as a mammal." But then it suddenly dawned on her that one of the facts of the incarnation, which we celebrate during this Advent season, is that God the Son became a mammal. He did. He became a human being with all the physical aspects that come with that humanity. So he had flesh and bone and blood and lungs and a heart and a brain and glands and fingernails and nerves and hormones and emotions and everything that makes us physically human beings. Jesus became one of us. It's an amazing thought. Jesus becoming man. We sang it this morning. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man." He became one of us, and he died as one of us, as a man. He experienced death. He breathed his last, and his spirit, his human spirit, left his body. We saw together last week during the wilderness temptations that Jesus understood that God's will for him during that second temptation to put God to the test, that God's will for him was not to protect him from death, but to protect him for death. And as we'll see in a moment, through death. Jesus knew that his mission was to come into this fallen world and to suffer and experience harm and face death in our place as the last Adam and as the true and faithful Israel. Adam deserved the curse for his disobedience. Israel deserved the curses of the law for their disobedience, and we deserve the curse because of our disobedience. But Jesus is the last Adam, the true Israel. He is the faithful Son who became a curse for us so that all who believe in him might be redeemed from the curse. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus never once sinned. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. In his full humanity, he never sinned. So he had no business dying this death. So why did he die? He died to take the wages of your sin, if you belong to him. He died to take the wages of your sin. Jesus had to be a man. a fully human being, in order to be a substitute for his people, bearing the curse, taking the wrath of God against our sin in our place. This is why, listen, this is why there is salvation in no one else. Apart from this man, there is no hope. But if you turn from your sin and in faith to Jesus, trusting in his substitutionary death on the cross, and also in his substitutionary life, he lived the faithful life we all failed to live, then your sins, all of your sins, will be forgiven, and his righteousness will be counted to you, and you will know everlasting salvation. That is the good news of the incarnation. You see the humanity of Jesus in the garden and on the cross. And finally today, third point, you see the humanity of Jesus in his resurrection, in his resurrection from the dead. So after Jesus breathed his last, his human spirit went into the presence of God in paradise, and his corpse was taken and buried in a tomb belonging to a respected member of the Sanhedrin named Joseph. A stone is rolled over to seal the tomb. Roman guards, soldiers, are posted so that no one comes by night and steals the corpse, and the corpse of Jesus begins to decompose just like any body would. But on the first day of the week, several women, they go to the tomb with spices. They find the tomb, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb, the soldiers gone, the tomb empty. And then angels appear, and they tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. When Peter and John hear, they run, and they find the tomb empty, just as the women had said. And then Jesus, this man who died and who has come back to life, he appears to his disciples, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. So notice that the risen Jesus is a man. He has bones. He has flesh. The resurrected Jesus, bones, flesh. You can touch him. You can see him. He eats food. He's not play acting here, putting on a show. He has a stomach and a digestive system and taste buds, and he enjoys broiled fish. I mean, many details are included here by Luke to show that Jesus, even after his death and resurrection from the dead, he is fully a human being. He's still the son of Mary. He's still one of us. He's still a human. At first, the disciples, they think they're seeing a spirit. But Jesus shows them that he rose from the dead physically, bodily, and that he really is still a man, a member of the human race. Now, the interesting thing about this, and this gives significant credibility to the eyewitness accounts, just the fact that they claim Jesus rose from the dead physically, because here's the thing. Jews, they would have had categories for encountering someone's spirit who had died. You see evidences of that in the Old Testament. They would have had categories for someone who had been raised from the dead back to life again, but back to a frail life that was once again facing the inevitability of death. You see evidences of that in both the Old and the New Testaments. And they would have even had categories for believing that someone, a human being, would be raised from the dead physically and eternally in the final resurrection, where there is the resurrection of the body of all of God's people. And then God brings a new heaven and a new earth where the lion and the lamb graze together in peace. They would have had categories for those things. But what would have been so hard for them to believe, what they never would have dreamt up, is that Jesus would rise once and for all, entering eternal life with a physical human body in the midst of history. Not final resurrection, new heavens and new earth, but human resurrection in the midst of history. A Jew would never make that up. And beyond that, they would not be able to start a worldwide movement within Judaism that would be broadly received and believed unless it actually happened. It actually happened. They saw him. They touched him. They spoke with him. They ate with him. And he was alive forevermore in his resurrected human body as a mammal, as a human being. And through his resurrection, Jesus became the first fruits of redeemed humanity, of glorified humanity. He becomes the guarantee and the promise of the physical resurrection for of all to eternal life who trust in him at the end of the age. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:49 of believers, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. That's Adam. That's the image that we bear now in this body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The man of heaven. There is a man ascended in heaven. This moment, bodily, reigning as our human king and interceding for us before God as our perfect Savior and High Priest for all who believe in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with joy as we remember that the eternal Word has become flesh and dwelt among us to live and to make intercession for us and to suffer fear, to go to the cross and to breathe his last and die for our sins in our place, to reconcile us to you and to live again as a glorified man, to reign over us in righteousness and compassion. Help us, Lord, to celebrate him and to rejoice in him, to trust in him, to worship and adore him. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.